open up your Bibles to Acts chapter 8. Last week we went through Acts chapter 7, and it was a long sermon, and I just kind of read through the whole thing and kind of discussed it. But Stephen used all of Israeli history as an example for God's people who were called by God, and then God sent a leader to help them, and then they rejected that leader, and because they rejected that leader and rejecting God's agent for deliverance, then there was a postponement of what God wanted to do over and over and over and over again. And so now it happened where God finally sent Messiah, and they rejected Messiah. And from this point on, this is kind of like a turning point in what we would call church history. Because at this point, the Sanhedrin, which is the leaders of God's people, Israel, they rejected Jesus as Messiah. And right after this took place, God allowed them to kill Stephen illegally. Now, up to this point, we had the apostles put into prison. We had Peter and John put into prison. And God did not allow them to be killed. God gave another opportunity for the leadership of Israel to receive Jesus as Messiah. Well, now here comes one of these Holy Spirit-filled table waiters. We could call him a deacon, but basically he was a man who was filled with the Holy Spirit, who was filled with wisdom, who had a good reputation, and he was one of the Hellenistic Jews, and he was put in charge of taking care of some of the widows. There were 7 men who were put in charge to take care of these widows, and he was one of them. So what did he do in his spare time? Well, he was preaching. He was doing miracles. He was astounding the people with the power of God. And what he had to say was authenticated by the power of the Holy Spirit working through him. Well, the Hellenistic Jews who were from this synagogue called the Synagogue of Free Men. King James says the Libertines. So it was definitely some Jews that at some point were freed from their slavery. But this was the same area that Saul of Tarsus, who we know later as the Apostle Paul, he obviously came from this area. So that was probably the synagogue that he was a part of. Because he was the one who they laid all their clothes at his feet when they decided to stone Stephen to death. Now, what they did was murder, as far as Rome was concerned. But we don't see Rome giving the Jews any problem with them doing this at this point. We don't see anything. There's no ramifications for their actions at this point. Now, it could be that Pontius Pilate has lost favor, that he is just going to allow the Jews to do what they want to do because he can't take, you know, more athlete's scalp from them, all the letters that they were sending, complaining about him as their prefect, or, you know, we would call a governor of this area of Judea. We don't really know. But somehow he wasn't leading, and he was allowing, you know, mob rule to take place, because we see nothing in this regard of what happens here. So, at the end of Stephen's sermon, verse 54 of chapter 7, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed their teeth on him with their teeth. Well, when Peter preached in Acts chapter 2, the Jews who were there hearing Peter's sermon were cut to the heart. But when they were cut to the heart, what happened? They repented. They said, what can we do? And Peter said, repent and be baptized, and you'll receive the gift that you have seen being poured out. And there were 3,000 people were saved. And the Jewish festival of weeks, which is Pentecost. Well, here are the people who were having an argument with Stephen. And how did they take it? They were cut to the heart. But instead of repenting, they were angry. They gnashed on him with their teeth. Gnashing of teeth. Now, I talked about it last week. If you look at that phrase, gnashing of teeth, through the Bible, it's connected with anger, fierce rage. There's a time when people who are going to go to hell, they're going to go to a place of other darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. So in the context of the rest of the places where we see that phrase, gnashing of teeth, we understand the weeping is because you're sad and you're in pain. But the gnashing of teeth is because you're angry. Now the people in hell are angry. They might be a little angry at themselves, but I think they're more angry at God. It's not like Rob Bell's book and, you know, love wins. No, there's going to be a whole lot of people who haven't accepted what Jesus did on the cross for them as a remedy for their sin, and they go to hell for an eternity, and they're going to burn there in a lake of fire for an eternity. And they're going to have gnashing of teeth because they hate God. They hated God through this life, and they're going to hate God for an eternity. And that gnashing of teeth goes on. Place of utter darkness. It's not a place to party with your friends. It's a place where you're going to receive the punishment that's due you for every act of rebellion you've done against the holy God. For the amount of truth that you have rebelled against, that is the punishment that's going to happen to people who have rejected what Jesus did on the cross for them. And it goes on forever. It's not very pleasant. It's horrible. People are going to hate it. Well, the reason why they hate it there is because they hated God here. So here are these men who hate God. They hate this message that Stephen gave to them. And so they're gnashing their teeth. Verse 55, but he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. So, what did God do when Stephen was getting threatened? Did he send a bunch of angels and sweep him away so that he didn't get hurt? Did he put some kind of force field so that all the things they wanted to do didn't hurt him? No, he showed up. He opened up Stephen's eyes to see the reality of heaven, and there was Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Every other place in the Bible we see Jesus sitting at the right hand of the Father, which means his work is done. But here Jesus is standing, and he's standing to receive the first martyr. And Stephen's name means crown. And there Jesus is there receiving his crown. Stephen himself, a man who loved Jesus to the point of not loving his life, being willing to die for his love for his Lord. And he got to see it. And if you read some of these books on martyrs, a lot of the testimonies as they're dying is testimonies that God is giving them peace. Or God is opening up their eyes to glory like he did with Peter. Does it happen every time? We don't know. But we have a few testimonies that are around. And here is one, right here in the Bible. And Jesus was standing at the right hand of God. And Stephen said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. And they cried with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God, saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he said this, he fell asleep. So he is being stoned to death. And it's not like what we might think of somebody throwing stones at you, little bitty things. No, when somebody gets stoned to death, they take the biggest boulder they can hurl to try to knock you out. They'll take you to a place where they can drop you down to a lower place where everybody can gather to throw these huge boulders on you to kill you as fast as possible. It's not like getting little stones that sting. No, these will sting, but they'll knock you out and they'll break your bones. There's a place that was near Golgotha, and they've done some excavation, and as they were doing excavation, they found some human bones, and they were human bones of human fingers. And the guy who was doing the excavation knew this because he had worked, you know, in the medical field, and he realized, I recognize these bones, they're human fingers. So they knew that stoning was happening because people were holding on to their face and their head, and their fingers were getting broken off by the boulders that were coming their way. That's how hard these boulders were being hurled at people. This is the reality of a stoning. It's a horrible, nasty, painful way to die. But was he crying out for mercy? Was he denying his faith in his Lord because Jesus didn't make it stop happening? No, he said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. I'm going to be with you forever. Receive me now. I'm ready to die here. I'm happy to die here. He kneeled down. So whatever position he was in, because normally they take you somewhere and they throw you down so they can stone you to death. So he got to a place of kneeling. Why? Because the most important thing to him at this moment wasn't his eternity with Jesus. It was the salvation of his own people who he was preaching to. And what did he do? As he was praying right there, kneeling, and he said, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. Jesus said the same thing as he is being crucified. He said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do. And in the Greek, it was a thing that he was continuing to do. It wasn't a one-time statement on the cross. He was saying this probably as they were nailing his hands to the cross and his feet to the cross, as they were hurling insults, as they were doing all these things. Jesus kept saying, Father, forgive them. Now, why would Jesus say something like that? Because he's being crucified to take away the sins of the world. God is not happy when the wicked die. He wants all men to repent. He wants all men to be saved. That's what he wants. And Jesus is asking, Lord, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. They don't know who I am. Give him another chance. Stephen is doing the same thing. Lord, don't hold this against these people. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And of course, that's how every Christian dies. They fall asleep. Now, I'm not talking about soul sleep. That's a weird doctrine that some of these cult churches have. There's nothing in the Bible that talks about soul sleep. If you look at the story of poor Lazarus and rich man, both of those people are plenty awake as they're dead, receiving what's due them for their life. Lazarus is getting comforted and the rich man is getting punished. And they're very much alert. He fell asleep. Why? Because that's when you do. When you're trusting Jesus for everything, you can lay your head on a pillow and it's comforting. You know, Jesus is there for me. You know, Jesus already took care of my greatest need. This is nothing in comparison. You can go to sleep. You know, we had our grandkids are going to a California trip. They're all excited. I think that excitement is probably going to go away after about 20 minutes. Because in 20 minutes, they're used to sitting in the car for a while in their seat, and then I guarantee, you got about that much time in every last one of them, they can be really excited about some new thing. But, oh, it's nice just being in the car. It's all comforting. I'm all closed up. Isn't that nice? They have expectations of something new, but they also have the peace. Oh, this will be fine. This is another trip. Might be a little bit longer. I'm not worried. A Christian is not worried about the journey. They can close their eyes and sleep because they know who's driving the van. It's Jesus. Receive my spirit, Jesus. He fell asleep. Okay, chapter 8. And Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house, hailing men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies, and that were lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. But there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery, and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." And to him they had regard, because that of long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. But when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God, the name of Jesus, and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Then Simon himself believed also. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip, wondering, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost." But Peter said unto him, "Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness, and in the bond of iniquity." Then answered Simon and said, "Pray ye to the Lord for me, that none of these things which ye have spoken come upon me." And they, when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, returned to Jerusalem and preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. And the angel of the Lord spoke unto Philip, saying, "Arise and go toward the south unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert." And he rose and went. Behold, a man of Ethiopia, and an eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasure, and had come to Jerusalem for to worship, was returning and sitting in his chariot, read Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, "Go near and join thyself to this chariot." And Philip ran thither to him, and heard him read the prophet Isaiah, and said, "Understandest thou what thou readest?" And he said, "How can I, except some man should guide me?" And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. The place of the scripture which he read was this: "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearers, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation his judgment was taken away. And who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth." And the eunuch answered Philip and said, "I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this, of himself or some other man?" Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came unto certain water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" And Philip said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, and the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus, and passed through preaching in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. Dear Father, in Jesus' name, we ask that you give us understanding to this section of Scripture. Lord, help us truly understand and let our hearts be changed by how you worked in the early church and how you still work to this day. We ask you help us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. They stoned Stephen, and Stephen called upon God and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down, cried in a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad through the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and haling men and women, committed them to prison. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Now, I don't know exactly why the person who divided up the book of Acts into chapters divided it the way he did. It doesn't make any sense, because this is all part of Stephen's story. You know, the original Greek doesn't have any chapter markings. But in English, and it made it easier having every sentence with a passage number and having it divided up into chapters. But why they divided it here doesn't make any sense. Of all the places, I mean, to me, of all the places, this is probably the worst division. So, you know, yeah, we went through chapter 7, but chapter 7 kind of goes on for another couple of verses. And then chapter 8 really should start with the story of Philip. But if you're just telling a story, you're telling a story, and as you're kind of ending one event, you are going to do something that's going to introduce the next character for the next event. And so that's what's going on right here. So we've got a person who was introduced in the story of the early Christian church, and his name is Saul. And he's persecuting the church. A brand new character. Well, who wrote the book of Acts? Luke did. And Luke is what? He is the Apostle Paul's physician. So the rest of the book of Acts, we're going to have a little bit more of what Peter did. We're going to have this chapter what Philip did. The previous couple chapters deal with Stephen. But the rest of the book of Acts is dealing with Paul's ministry. What about the rest of the apostles? It's not as though they didn't do anything of value. This is what Luke wrote for us. And what Luke wrote for us is how the whole book of Acts started. And go back to Acts chapter 1, verse 8. The disciples had asked him, is this the time, you know, he rose from the dead? You know, he appeared to 500 people. And he's saying, is this now the time that you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? It's a big question. It's a real good question, because Jesus is alive. He's not dead. And he's appeared to all these people. Has he come back now to start the kingdom? No. Why? Because Israel has rejected him. So he says, it's not for you to know the times of the season which the Father hath in his power, but ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. This is kind of a statement that Luke quotes from Jesus to give us the entire picture of how the gospel spread. The gospel really did start in Jerusalem. Yeah, Jesus preached, you know, throughout Galilee. I mean, his like headquarters or base of operations was Capernaum, which is Galilee. But when the gospel was preached, it was preached starting in Jerusalem. And from Jerusalem, it spread. It didn't mean that these other people who were the apostles weren't. Most apostles were from Galilee. The one we know for sure was from Judea, was Judas Iscariot, and he's not one of the apostles anymore. They had to get a substitute. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the innermost parts of the earth. We're watching that. So, the next step from Jerusalem is Judea. Well, as the gospel is being spread throughout Jerusalem, and the leaders of Israel's people are saying, "You filled this city with your teaching." It filled up. They knew about Jesus. All of Jerusalem knew about Jesus. And it spread throughout Judea. This has already happened. This is what's already been going on. And so now here's the next step. After the preaching of Stephen, the Jewish leadership no longer is in the picture. The next thing you're going to see is, you know, when you've got King Herod who gets, you know, James assassinated, you know, he gets James killed and then he imprisons Peter and so on. But no longer are we ever looking at the leadership of Israel. Here, we're seeing a mob leave the Sanhedrin and take Philip and take him somewhere and stone him to death. That's what we see. Stephen, rather. Taking him and stoning him to death. Well, as they did that, they set all their clothes down at the feet of Saul. Verse 1 of chapter 8, and Saul was consenting unto his death. When Saul talks about his life after he's saved, in Acts 22, verse 20, he says, and when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I was standing by and consenting unto his death, and kept the raiment of them that slew him. He admits, I mean, this is Acts 23. This is, you know, he's giving his testimony, and he's saying, I was the one who consented. Now, I don't think it was a 50-50 vote. They were angry at Stephen. They all wanted him executed. They went outside of the law, and here was Saul consenting. Now, in the Greek, it's basically casting your vote. So in other words, he had some authority to say, yes, this man ought to be stoned to death. I'm consenting. I'm saying yes. Which means Paul's saying, I am not just associated with the people who stoned him to death, I am responsible because I voted for his death. So he consented unto his death. Now, remember what I said? Jerusalem is filled with the teaching. Judea has lots of people getting saved. We don't know how many Christians there are at this time. The last time they gave a number, there was 5,000 men, which is obviously not counting women and children. We don't know how many people. So there's thousands of people who are Christians now. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Now, it's quite interesting. The apostles didn't leave. Now, if you remember, Gamaliel said, don't have anything to do with these men. It's possible that no longer were the apostles brought in before the Sanhedrin, because they were being obedient to the counsel of Gamaliel. We don't really know. But the apostles are still there in Jerusalem. And they really don't leave until, you know, there isn't any more Jerusalem. Because later, when there's different things, when the gospel goes to the Gentiles and so on, and there is a Jerusalem council, and, you know, there's a prophecy about a famine that's going to take place, the apostles are still there in Jerusalem. That doesn't mean some of them aren't going other places, but the headquarters stays in Jerusalem. So that's what's still going on. But all the other people are all scattered abroad. They're all over the place. Judea and Samaria. Verse 2, and devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. I'm sure they did. Because here is a man who is just astounding. I mean, he is having these arguments with people and they can't win. Because the Holy Spirit is giving him wisdom and he's wrecking every argument that comes against what he has to say, that Jesus is Messiah. Not to mention the fact that he is performing miracles. Verse 3, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church. So he's doing all kinds of things to the church. He's persecuting the church. He's entering into every house and haling, which means dragging. He's dragging men and women and committed them to prison. So now this is full-scale persecution. And Saul seems to be the agent, the guy in charge. So he's getting whatever kind of justification or whatever kind of, you know, things necessary to be able to break into people's houses and have them arrested because they're Christians. Quite interesting. Obviously, they're not called Christians yet, but they're followers of Jesus, Messiah. He's breaking into people's houses. So here we are, we're having church in our house. Well, as soon as somebody finds out, they notify Saul, and Saul's going to break in that door, and he's going to take us all to prison. And he's got this new position, and he's all excited about doing this. This is his ministry. He's trying to purify Judaism. And here is this cult showing up, who are people who are following this man who is obviously killed by the Roman government. Yeah, he was a rabbi, but now they're saying that he rose from the dead. And he wants to stop this. Breaking into houses, and he's hauling men and women, and he's putting them in prison. He is haling them. He's grabbing them. He's dragging them. Now, this is nothing pleasant. Because this is going on, great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, they were all scattered abroad. So people are finding out, and they're running away. So what? They don't love Jesus? Is that why they're getting scattered abroad? Jesus told them to do this. And I have to say this. When Jesus gave commands, he says, if you get persecuted in this town, when he sent out the 12, and when he sent out the 72, they are proclaiming the kingdom of God. They're telling them who the king of the kingdom is. That's Jesus Christ. They're saying that Jesus is Messiah. And they said, if they don't like your message, if they don't listen to you, what do? You dust off the dust from that town off of your feet. Now, a Jewish man would do that when he had to go through a Gentile village. He would knock off all that unclean Gentile dust off of his robes and off of his feet. And here, as Jesus' disciples, they would dust off. So in other words, the Jews who were there were seeing Jesus' disciples treat them as a Gentile. As a goyim. Somebody who doesn't have a biblical worldview. Somebody who doesn't know anything about God. Just dust that off, because you don't want to be besmirched by the uncleanness of the unbelief. And he said, when you get persecuted, you need to go on to the next town. It's not like they're afraid, so they're running away. Maybe some did. But the opportunity was no longer there, and it was very obvious that the doors were closing to ministry. and they were scattered. Now, if you had a family, it's your responsibility to keep them safe. And you've had church in your house, and everybody knows you've had church in your house, and, you know, Saul's next door with his men, and he's coming to your house next. What are you going to do? You're going to take your family, and you're going to go somewhere else. So I want to say, it's not because they were afraid. It's not because there's something wrong with their faith. They are doing what Jesus told them to do. So he was putting all these people in prison. Verse 4, therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. If they were afraid, what would they do? They would shut up. They would, no matter where they went, they wouldn't tell anybody about Jesus, being afraid that somebody's going to find out and they'll get put to prison. They were not afraid because they weren't shutting up. They went to the next place and they preached the word. That's what they did. Okay, doors of opportunity of ministry are closed here. So I'm going to go to the next town. I'm going to go to the next city. Well, things were really difficult for Jesus in Jerusalem. If you remember, you know, after Lazarus was raised from the dead, you know, I mean, while he died, you know, he was sick unto death, and Jesus says, we're going to stay here another day. And so Thomas said, and then when Jesus finally says, okay, we're going to go down there, and he says, okay, we'll go down there and we'll die with you there. Thomas is willing to die with Jesus. Because there was already plenty of death threats on Jesus the last time he was in Jerusalem and Judea. Well, these people had all their death threats as well. Well, the opportunity for ministry has kind of stopped. It's kind of closed. The windows are closed. The doors are closed. Time to move on. So they did. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Now, there are some preachers who will see this and say, well, see, God forced the gospel to be preached. They weren't doing what Jesus told them to do in Acts 1:8. And so he had to force the issue because they were just complacent. I don't see that. There's nothing in there giving any accusation against the bride of Christ right here. I just want to tell you that. But preachers will, you know, go crazy on this because, you know, well, he had to force them to leave. I don't see that. I think what happened is, here's the postponement. The Jewish leadership have once and for all rejected Jesus as Messiah. And now it's time for them to continue on. And it's not going to be in Jerusalem anymore. And, you know, it talks about, you know, in Isaiah, it talks about the rain coming and the rain going. And it doesn't go where it used to go anymore, and now it's all dry. And the same thing happened, you know, in the history of the church. As soon as people no longer believe that God's word is inspired, they no longer believe that this is God's word, God's going to move somewhere else. He's going to move on. The first couple of chapters of Revelation, chapter 2 and 3. Jesus is telling these seven churches, if you don't repent, I'm going to remove your candlestick. If you don't take me seriously, and if you don't take my word seriously, I'm going to go somewhere where they will receive my word and me seriously. And if you look through church history, what happened through the church? Well, you get apostasy that shows up wherever the church has been. And they start believing these weird philosophies and man's doctrines and all kinds of weird stuff from paganism comes into Christianity. And what does God do? He takes his candlestick and he moves it somewhere else. Now, this happens to be October of 2017, and there's a celebration at the end of this month, which you could say, oh, you know, October 31st, that's Halloween. Well, there's a different celebration. Celebration of the Reformation, because this will be 500 years since Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses on the church door in Wittenberg. Well, it was supposed to be, here's all these things I want to have an argument with the church about. Well, they never had that debate, but because Gutenberg had his press, then people wrote down everything that Martin Luther had written down on those things, and they printed it, and they sent it everywhere. So everybody said, okay, he's right, this stuff isn't biblical. All these things that were wrong with the Pope and the church and the whole organization, all these things that are wrong. So there was kind of a grassroots movement. So that's how the historians say the Reformation started. Well, the Reformation actually had been started a couple hundred years before. But all the reformers were killed for their actions, and their books were burned, and all their translations of the Bible were destroyed. I mean, here and there, there's one or two that had been found, but most of the writings from a lot of these old reformers, there's nothing exists because they burned all their books. And of course, there wasn't a lot of copies because everything had to be handwritten. By the time of Gutenberg, now you can have a printing press and things are being reproduced like crazy. So it's a little bit harder to hold back information. It's kind of harder to burn thousands of Bibles when thousands of Bibles are being printed at the same time. So all I have to say, all these reformers did one thing. They were translating the Bible in the language of the people, so the people were reading the Word themselves. And that's how revival breaks out, when people get into the Word. Because God changes their life from the inside out, and because of their changed life, each person's area of influence are going to be influenced by the gospel of this person's life. That's how it happens. Well, the lampstand was taken away from Catholic Church because they had rejected the truth and they came up with their own doctrines. And now these reformers had God's Word. And revival was breaking out. People were getting saved from the Catholic Church, and people were getting saved who had no faith whatsoever because now they could be in the Word themselves. But then what happened? In the heartbed of the Reformation in Germany, they were the first ones to start what's known as a higher critical method and modern theology. And so they all of a sudden no longer took God's Word seriously, no longer thought that it was inspired. They just said, well, it was just written by men and recopied, and there's lots of errors. And the lampstand moved away from Europe. What happens in the places where the gospel was? It gets taken over by something ugly. In the Middle East, it's taken over in the 9th century by Islam, which totally rejects the one true God and says that God doesn't have a son. And once you get to the Roman Catholic Church, all the area that was once Christianized is now getting taken over by Islam because the lampstand was removed. And so now in the heartbed of Europe, they now are no longer taking God's Word seriously, and the lampstand gets removed. And now the liberal theology then started getting all the way further west. And so like Spurgeon, if you know who Spurgeon is, he had to leave his own denomination because they no longer took God's Word seriously. That should have gone directly. In the middle of the 19th century, that's when Darwin and all that stuff came happening. It's all modern theology and man's way of thinking. It should have come right into America. But it didn't, because we had the Civil War. And everybody in this country was on their knees. And they didn't pick up the modern theology. But the people being trained as pastors were getting trained in these liberal seminaries. And so now they're in America. So now this liberal theology didn't show up in America till probably the 1920s. So where we get men like R.A. Torrey, he's getting a bunch of very conservative Christian scholars together and coming up with a whole book called, actually it's four books, but you know, called The Fundamentals. And they came up with this list called The Fundamentals. This is what you need to believe if you're actually saved. If you don't believe anything on this list, you're not saved. You're not going to heaven. You don't have a real relationship with God. And so then there were churches that were called fundamentalist churches. And it wasn't a bad thing. It was a good thing. So what happens now? Well, you got these fundamentalist churches, and some of them no longer really wanted to share the gospel anymore. They wanted to really enjoy their own life and do kind of things and just hang out and be, you know, have a nice Christian environment and a Christian culture and a Christian country. And they started picking up these modern ideas, ones that were very staunch and fundamental. And so then they broke. And you can follow it. Like every 30 years, there is another dividing of all these denominations. So if you say, well, why is there so many denominations? Because the lampstand's been moved. Because people have rejected the fact that God inspired every word of the Scriptures, and they've rejected the power of the Holy Spirit, and they've rejected the one true Jesus. They've got a different spirit, they've got a different Bible, they've got a different Holy Spirit, and the lampstand moves. And so there's always fewer and fewer, a small little remnant that finally believes God's Word. And it takes it literally. Takes it the way it is, right off the page. Just like you're reading a newspaper. Only the words come from God. Well, then out of the fundamentalists grew this group called the Evangelicals. Well, they had that name Evangelical because they wanted to share the gospel. Because it wasn't about, you know, having good morals or good ethics. It was about either you believe the gospel or you don't go to heaven. That's a big deal. And now we are, I got all these books on discernment here because they're calling out the evangelical churches who are now leaving the true faith. And this is what's so heartbreaking. Why are there so many churches and so many divisions in the church? Because they've rejected Jesus. And the people who have Jesus, the one true God, who became a human being and died on the cross on their place and rose again from the dead, it's becoming a smaller and smaller minority all the time, and the lampstands move. So I just want to say, why is there so many denominations? Why is there scattering? It's a lot of reasons. Well, the Jewish leadership rejected Jesus, so it was time for the gospel to leave there. They had plenty of opportunities. They rejected it. And now God allowed persecution. He allowed His servant Stephen to be destroyed. And now the gospel's moving. I don't believe it's because the church was complacent. Because when they moved, what did they do? Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. And if you look at, if you study missiology, the people who are doing all the work are the people who believe that Jesus is God the Son, who died on the cross and rose again, who is coming soon. Those are the people who do all the work. There's lots of folks out there who are happy to take Christians' money and send it somewhere, so hopefully maybe, perchance, at some point they might dig some kind of well so they got some free drinking water, or they might be able to get some food in their tummy or something. But it's just one big good deed doer thing, and nobody gets saved. Well, I didn't see any of that going on here. Why? Because the most important thing is the most important thing. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's the most important thing. And so here they go. They're leaving Jerusalem, and they're going to whatever's closest, where they're not going to be persecuted. They scattered abroad and went everywhere preaching the word. They weren't as scared. They're preaching. God moves them on because He closed the door to this area of ministry, and now they're going to go someplace else where there's more area of ministry. I don't see the church as being complacent here. Okay. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria. And so now, one of the seven who were taking care of the widows in Jerusalem, we're going to talk about this other man. We talked about Stephen, and here's Philip. He's another superstar, just like Stephen. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. Now, he went down. Doesn't mean you're going south. It means you're going lower in elevation, because Jerusalem is higher, and then you go down. You come down the hill. So he's going north to Samaria. Just want to tell you that, so you don't get confused. And he's preaching Christ unto them. So he's his ministry gig of taking care of these widows, it's over. You know, that ain't going to happen anymore. So he's going to get moved on. So he's going to go to Samaria. That's the next area going north. And he preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies, and that were lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. Oh, that's amazing. Here he is. He's not one of the apostles. He's one of the deacons. And here he's just going to go share his faith. And he's preaching. Well, where is he going to preach? Well, he's going to preach in synagogues. Well, not too many Jews want to be in Samaria. Because they're like half-breeds as far as they're concerned. They're not 100% Jews. And they've got this, you know, mutt religion. It's not true Judaism. Jesus went there, and he talked to the woman at the well, and he had some words of knowledge for her. And she realized, this might be Messiah. And so she went into town and told all the men, and they all came to listen to Jesus. And then the men said, we believe that he is Messiah, not because of what you said, but because we heard it from his own words. Well, we don't know what happened, but other times when James and John went to go into Samaria, and saying that Jesus was coming, they wouldn't receive him. So some other parts of Samaria, they didn't want to deal with Jesus. And so, of course, James and John were all upset, and they went to Jesus and said, "Can we be like Elijah and, you know, call down fire from heaven on these guys?" They said, "No, you don't know what spirit you're of." Well, here they received what Philip had to say. I mean, there was great joy in the city. I mean, that's amazing. There was great joy in that city. They know who Messiah is. And the words of Philip are being attested to by the Holy Spirit, who's doing miracles. Unclean spirits are crying out with a loud voice by those who are being infested with these demons. People who are paralyzed, who are lame, they're getting healed. I mean, these are huge deals. I mean, there's somebody, and you might call him, you know, bipolar, you know, and hopefully next time you have to talk to this guy, it's in one of his good days. Well, here's Philip showing up, and he's preaching, and that thing that's been inside of him, destroying that man from the inside out, he just cries out, shrieks out, and the man's free. The man receives Jesus. That's how it's supposed to be. A third of Jesus' miracles is casting out demons. Oh, the people don't get demons anymore. No, we have psychiatry. Let me give you some poison so that, you know, that might... You never see some of these things? There's these advertisements on TV to try to keep you from having some kind of... you know, you hear them on the radio, too. You're suffering with depression. But then they got to give you the contraindications that nobody sues them. And one of the things that these things that keep you from depression, you know, oh, you take this pill and you'll feel happy now. But one of the side effects is it may cause suicide. It's like, wait a minute.
That's the opposite.
Yeah, so somehow it's not working here. I was happy, but now I want to kill myself. What's happening? We're not dealing with a physical problem here. And modern man can't fix this stuff because it's a spiritual problem. That's a big problem. Those little pills aren't going to help you. That little critter that's inside might be docile for a little bit when you take the pill, but at some point he's going to say, oh, by the way, I'm in charge, and I'm going to finally accomplish my work in your life, and it's now going to end. Do what I tell you to do. Pretty scary stuff. Philip shows up, and he's preaching, and these demons are shrieking out, and the people are getting free once and for all. Praise God. And these people who are paralyzed, people who are lame, they're getting healed. Now, if you know somebody who is lame or paralyzed, that's who they are. That's their identity. You never think of them in any other way but having that. And all of a sudden, here they are, normal, walking as you're thinking as normal is. And here they are, completely whole, able to do everything. Why? Because Philip is preaching. And God says, I'm going to let you know that what he is saying is true. And And these people who are paralyzed or who are lame are all of a sudden healed. That is something that everybody sees. Everybody sees that. It's one thing if oh, I'm kind of depressed, or I'm not feeling good today. Well, 2 weeks ago you looked fine. Well, now you got over it. No, if you see something on the outside of somebody that you've always known them to have, and now they're healed, you know it's God. So God was there, coming up alongside Philip, giving attestation to the words that Philip had to say. Great joy in that city. People receiving Jesus. If people go from not knowing the Lord to knowing the Lord, you're going to see joy. Why? Because that person has not had joy because they know they've got to pay for their sins. They know that guilt is eating them alive, and they're going to do whatever they can to distract themselves from the guilt that's destroying them. They're going to get into drugs, they're going to get into alcohol, they're going to get into affairs, they're going to get into whatever kind of activities. They're just going to be, you know, like the perfectionistic person who's just driving themselves crazy because they can't be good enough, and everybody in their life isn't good enough either. And so, what's the problem? The guilt is the problem. And you can't deal with that guilt. But you get Jesus in your life, and He died on the cross for your sins. And He says, I'm paying the price. I'm receiving the punishment that you should have. And because I paid, I can say I forgive you if you ask me. And then He says, I'm pouring out my blood. So that stain of shame that you identify yourself with is going to be washed away by my lifeblood. I guarantee there is joy in the city. There's joy in anybody's life who's saved. And if there's not joy, there's a problem. Because somehow there's something getting in the way of their relationship with God. Well, all these people were getting saved, and there's joy in the city. All these people are interacting with people who got healed and got their demons cast out, and there's joy in the city. I mean, if you just have an association with somebody who's not nuts anymore, and you hope that they don't hurt themselves, you hope that they don't hurt somebody else, because if they hurt somebody else, then their life is going to have to be ended because of their craziness, and now all of a sudden, Jesus heals them? Through this evangelist that shows up, there's joy in the city, and you're gonna see from somebody else's life the change. Well, every one of us has a testimony because Jesus has changed our life, and hopefully the joy in our life has affected other people as well. It doesn't mean that we don't have all kinds of problems like the rest of this world does, but when people see us in our troubles and we have joy, they're gonna realize this guy's got peace and joy that I don't understand. And they're going to start asking some questions. What do you have that I don't have? What are you taking that I need to take? What prescription are you on that makes you happy? I don't need drugs. Jesus changed my life. Oh yeah, well, Christianity is just a crutch. Okay? So, that's fine. Well, the fact that you're on porn, the fact that you're on dope, and the fact that you're drinking and having all these affairs, that's your crutch. And your life is a wreck. When I got Jesus in my life, everything changed. There was a guy who was an alcoholic who got saved. And the preacher was talking about the miracles that happened, you know, from the Book of Acts. And he says, I got all kinds of miracles from Jesus. Jesus changed my life. I stopped drinking and I have furniture. I got a car. I got a job. I got my family back. That's what Jesus does. Because now it's the Holy Spirit that's leading somebody's life. It's no longer all the tools and the agent of the evil one who is stealing and killing and destroying. That's a testimony that we can have. And that's a testimony that will change other people's lives. Well, there's going to be great joy in the city. There should be a great joy in our city. But there isn't. Why? Because people would rather fill their minds with entertainment that glorifies every sin and everything that's ugly in the sight of God. Everything that's an abomination in the sight of God. I mean, we've been going to the hospital regularly to see Sharon, and the TVs are on everywhere. And they got this screen that's right in front of their face, and they got the volume all the way up, so they got nothing else going on. And the nastiest stuff that's going on, the horrible, nasty things, and these people are filling their mind with that. You can't turn the station to find praise music to save your life. All you got is the ugly, nasty things in the world, and people are receiving entertainment from these ugly, nasty, vicious, terrible things that steal and kill and destroy. Horrible. There ain't no joy in that city because people aren't being filled up with the Holy Spirit and the results of a changed life. People are filled up with all the ugly, nasty stuff of the world. It's terrible. Anyway, just, why isn't there joy? Because we're not filling our minds with Jesus Christ and with His Word. That's why there's not joy. Bad stuff happens in everybody's life. That's what it means to live in this fallen world. Okay, verse 9. But there was a certain man called Simon. Oh no, that ugly but right there in the beginning of that verse. But there is a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God, and to him they had regard because of that long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. Well, the word for sorcery here is basically the Greek word that is basically the same letters for the word for magic. This isn't pharmakia for drugs, this is the word for magic. So he's a sorcerer, the way we would understand a witch. That's what they used to have. They had Harry Potter and company going out all the time until Jesus shows up and they turn the station to listen to Philip and what Jesus has to say. But here's this guy who was telling everybody that he was a great one. The word great is mega, you know. I'm Mega Man. I have all this power. I have the great power of God. That's what he thought. Well, what is that? It's a counterfeit. Jesus has the power, and His Holy Spirit will come upon someone so that God's power will be shown. Real power. Whenever the Holy Spirit wants to show it. And why would the Holy Spirit want to show it? Have some kind of circus in front for everybody to see? No, so people are going to realize that the words coming out of this man's mouth come from God, because only God can do that. Well, here this guy, Simon, he is using sorcery. I mean, this is witchcraft. So, when we get later in the book of Acts when Paul is preaching in Ephesus, we see that the people are getting saved in Ephesus, and they're taking all these books worth millions of dollars and burning them. And these were books of all kinds of incantations and stuff that if you come under the demon's authority and say all these words and do all this stuff, then the demon will do something and show you to be some kind of great something or another. Well, here's a guy who learned these occultic arts. Occult means hidden. These are deep things of Satan. These are ugly. They're nasty stuff. We're basically people who are into the occult are submitted to Satan. And most of them don't believe that there is a real devil, because that's part of it. But what they do is they lie. And so most of what they do is all lying. And they pray. Oh yeah, witches pray more than a lot of Christians do, because they're trying to call into being what doesn't exist. Oh, sounds like the Word of Faith movement. Yeah. Well, here's a guy who is, it says bewitched, but basically the word bewitched here in the Greek is the same word for amazed. They were amazed at this guy, because this guy could do this stuff. It was real stuff. Now, a lot of the commentaries are going to tell you, if you read on this passage, oh, well, it was just, you know, like a magician today, you know, the sleight of hand, the card tricks, and the, you know, things disappearing and all that kind of stuff. No, this is the real deal. He was using satanic arts to do things, do supernatural things, and the people who would interact with him would have real spiritual experiences, but not the Holy Spirit. And of course, here's somebody who's got these powers, and so if you got these powers and you're moving around in these powers, people are going to think you're something big, and they're going to be intimidated by you because they're thinking, well, you could just do a curse on them, or you could just do something bad to their family. And so this guy's getting lots of attention because he's intimidating. They've seen him do things that are supernatural. And so he's a big shot. And people are happy to see all these tricks that he can do. Yeah. There was a Barna poll that came out recently that said 40% of America is doing occultic things. They're practicing witchcraft. Well, if you've just gone through 2 years of witches training by watching the first Harry Potter movie, I guarantee that these little kids who grow up thinking that this is normal or that I can do this, and they all of a sudden realize, oh, it does work. Yeah, you're going to have 40% of your population doing occultic things. The candlestick is moving, guys. We're dealing with a post-Christian culture really fast. So how do you deal with a non-Christian culture? Same way you deal with a post-Christian culture. You bring Jesus to it. That's what Philip did. He showed up, and what did they have? They had a counterfeit for the power of God. This is what happens everywhere. The devil knows what's going to go on. He knows where God's going to move. He can see the Holy Spirit moving people to go to a certain place or to talk to somebody else. And what is he going to do? He's going to run up ahead and give a counterfeit. So here's a counterfeit. His name is Simon. He's got a counterfeit. Supernatural things. Oh, here's the great one. He's got the great power of God. It ain't from God. And they gave heed to him, from the least to the greatest. This man is the great power of God. That's what happens. There is a counterfeiter. If you look in the book of Revelation, we see a counterfeit for Jesus. He's called the Antichrist. We see a counterfeit for the Holy Spirit. It's a false prophet. And we see a counterfeit for God. It's the beast, Satan himself. The unholy Trinity. There's counterfeits all over the place. And if people just want signs and wonders, what's going to happen? If they have no discernment, they're going to get sucked into a counterfeit. There's lots of places where revival is broken out. At the same time revival breaks out, the Holy Spirit is doing things, changing people's lives. But at the same time, there's a counterfeiter right there, maybe in the front row, who is doing the same kind of things. If you remember, as Paul is, you know, writing to Timothy, he says, you know, the Jannes and Jambres who were opposing Moses. So in other words, Paul himself had counterfeiters who were trying to draw the attention away from Jesus Christ and draw it onto themselves and opposing the true gospel. In 2 Corinthians, Paul says, you know, he's talking about a false Holy Spirit. He's talking about a false gospel. He's talking about a false Jesus. And these people in Corinth were willing to accept these false ones, these counterfeits. Well, here revival has broken out in Samaria. And what happens when revival breaks out? The counterfeiter is counterfeiting. Well, God has a whole lot more power than any of that. But we need to have some discernment. We just can't go along and think everything that happens has got to be the Holy Spirit. What we see the Holy Spirit do is going to be something that's going to draw attention to Jesus. It doesn't draw attention to the preacher. It doesn't draw attention to the miracle worker. It doesn't even draw attention to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit glorifies Jesus. That's what he does. And if the attention goes to the Holy Spirit, you got to wonder, is this really the Holy Spirit? Because he's glorifying Jesus. As soon as Jesus gets glory, what does Jesus do? He glorifies the Father. That's how it works. So if all of a sudden everybody is worshiping the Holy Spirit because of all these signs and wonders, is the Holy Spirit happy about that? He wants Jesus to be glorified because it's only through Jesus that you can be saved. So here, this man's a counterfeiter. And all the people thought he was something special. Well, these people in Samaria are absolutely looking for the truth because their Samaritan religion didn't have the truth. Verse 12, here's a much better but than the last but. But when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. So we got a bad guy who's there, but they believed Philip. You know, the counterfeit miracles don't last long. And so a lot of times people say, you know, well, I went to one of these healing services, I got healing, but I lost my healing. You know, I guess I'm just, you know, I'm not faithful enough. You know, I probably didn't fast enough. And I lost my healing. I feel really bad for people who've accepted a counterfeit. And the whole Word of Faith movement sets people up to be, you know, all their expectations are this grandiose thing. And what happens? People crash all the time. And then they don't believe that they are saved. People crash because all of a sudden they're gone bankrupt because they don't get all the goodies that they think they're supposed to get. And they're thinking, okay, God's ashamed of me because I'm poor. And I'm somehow faithless because I'm poor. Like, what's the matter with these people? Who gets all the money? The faith preachers. People's lives aren't changing, but they're in hock up to here because they got the fancy car, or they're living in the fancy house, all of which they can't afford. And they can't spend any time with the Lord because they need two jobs to pay for all this stuff. It's pretty sick. It's a counterfeit. But when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. That's what happens. You get the real gospel, you get the real thing, you believe and you're baptized. It's like, yes, what you're saying is true. I repent, I accept what Jesus did on the cross for my sins. I want to take my full identity in the death and the burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. My identity isn't with the stuff of this world. My identity is with Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's my identity. Okay, verse 13. Then Simon himself believed also. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip, wondering, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. The end of the book of Mark. He who believeth and is baptized shall be saved. I have to say that because that's what the Bible says. And here he is. He's continuing with Philip and wondering, beholding the miracles and signs which are done. For all the people who were amazed at what he was doing, now he is amazed at this. All of the things that he ever played around with, all the things that he ever did, it never changed anybody's life for an eternity. He probably made more money every time there was a neat sign and wonder that went on. He got more followers, had more people that came to his shows. But he's watching Philip, and what is Philip doing? He's going around preaching. And as he's preaching, he's praying for somebody and they get healed right there. It's not a big circus. It's just an evangelist. And people are getting healed. And he's astounded. Verse 14. Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And laid Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. Now, here's a piece of information that is very confusing. Unless you go back to Acts 1:8. Because Pentecost happened in Jerusalem. And there was a visible manifestation of the Holy Spirit in Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem, they were preaching to the Jews. That's all who's in Jerusalem. Nobody else really wants to be there unless you happen to be a Roman soldier or something. The ministry of the church was for the Jews first, exactly as Jesus said. When Jesus sent out the 12 or sent out the 70, he said, don't go into these other areas, don't go into Samaria, don't go into the towns of the Gentiles, but only to the lost of Israel. To the Jews first. Well, now, the gospel is in Samaria, and the gospel's being preached to Samaritans. Now, we're living in a Gentile church, so we don't even think about this. But you're going to see this again in the story of Cornelius and Peter going to preach to Cornelius and his friends. And you're going to see another Pentecost event. Here is the second so-called Pentecost event. I mean, there was kind of other Pentecost events, so to speak, because, you know, when after Peter and John were persecuted, they let them out, and they were rejoicing because they suffered for Jesus, and they prayed for boldness, and the whole place was shaken, and they all received the Holy Spirit, and they all received boldness. Well, that was just a continuation of the previous one. It was a refilling of the Holy Spirit. But here, Philip has been preaching. They're repenting of their sins. They're accepting Jesus as their Savior, and they're being baptized. But verse 16, for as yet the Holy Spirit was not falling upon any of them. Upon, there's that a P word. Had not fallen upon any of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, I have to say that this is a specific Pentecost event, because God is showing the leadership of Jerusalem that the Samaritans can be saved. And we're going to see it again, that as the Holy Spirit comes down upon these Gentiles who Peter preaches to, and I'll talk about it when we get there, when Peter preaches to Cornelius. The Holy Spirit is coming upon them by who? Not by hands of Philip, but by Peter and John, who are the apostles. Okay? This is the leadership that Jesus Christ has set up. Those two go to Samaria, and they lay their hands on them and pray for them, and they receive the Holy Spirit. So I want to say that this has to be completely overt to the leadership that God has set up. So there is no doubt in their mind that the Samaritans, yes indeed, can be saved, and they are receiving the Holy Spirit just as they did. But it also is proof that people can believe and be baptized and not have the Holy Spirit upon them. Because it happened right here. I just have to say, it's really clear. And you're going to see it again later in, you know, the people who were in Ephesus who had listened to the preaching of Apollos, and really they had John the Baptist's baptism. They weren't baptized in Jesus' name, and there they received the Holy Spirit. So I want to say that there's a lot of denominations that are completely against this upon experience. But in the book of Acts, it teaches it. I just have to say that. They didn't have the Holy Spirit in Samaria until Peter and John came down, prayed for them that they would receive the Holy Ghost, and they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. Now, it's the Holy Spirit had not yet fallen upon them. It's the Appius experience. Whoever believes has the Holy Spirit in their heart. But to have the Holy Spirit upon you, to do what? To have the boldness, to be able to share your faith, to do what Philip is doing right here. Now, God didn't allow Philip to do that. Why? Because he wasn't an apostle? He didn't have the special Holy Spirit mojo on him? I mean, that's what the Catholic Church will say. If you're not a priest, you can't do the Mass. You know, and so people who are, you know, in some of these old folks' homes, and here comes an evangelical preacher, and they're happy to hear him, but they want to take communion, but because he's not a priest, they can't take it. Because he's not one of the special guys. You know? This has to do with the fact that the church needs to know that, yes, the Samaritans can be saved just same as the Jews. And it had to happen through the hands of Peter and John. So the next time it happens, whose hands does it happen through? Peter. So there's absolutely no doubt to the leadership who are there in Jerusalem of the Christian church. The Christian church is Jewish up until this point, and now Samaritans are added to the Jewish church. I just have to say that, because we are so far distant from that, and most of the commentaries are so, you know, anti-Jewish, because that's the basics ever since Origen, and then, you know, Augustine just sucked up all of Origen's things, and all the replacement theology and all the stuff from Origen went all the way through Augustine. An Augustinian monk named Luther was the one who nailed 95 theses on the door. On the door of the church of Wittenberg, and another one who studied Augustine like crazy, his name was John Calvin, he brought all this same wrong theology of replacement theology into the church, and that just stuck. Zwingli was a little bit more open-minded. But if you were an Anabaptist in Germany, they would kill you because you were a heretic as far as they were concerned. So Anabaptist pastors, they tied rocks to their feet and they threw them in the lake. And they said, okay, you can be immersed once and for the last time. Anyway, all I have to say, a lot of tough things. Pretty obvious that the Holy Spirit hadn't come upon the Lutheran church or the Calvinistic church yet at this point. Okay, there's a group of folks, though, who got the Holy Spirit, and they were called the Schwärmerei. And the Schwärmerei got really all excited. And they were all happy. I mean, they got the Holy Spirit big time. They were like early Pentecostals right there. Because Luther was, you know, squirreled away at Wartburg translating the Bible. And they got the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit says, get rid of all these icons. They're breaking the Second Commandment. Second Commandment. Yeah, well, see, the Lutheran Church as well as the Catholic Church kicked out the Second Commandment and made two covets at the end. Anyway, all that to say, And they said, we got to get rid of this stuff. People are praying to these things. These are icons. These are idols. Get rid of them. And they started wrecking all the stuff in the church, and then Luther came out of hiding. He said, what are you doing? What are you doing? Anyway, all I have to say, there were some early Pentecostals that didn't get treated well. Pentecostals never get treated well. I don't care where they are. They never just get all kinds of problems. Why? Because they're taking the Bible literally, and they're reading it off the page and saying, this is what God says, and it happens because they believe it. Okay. For he was as yet not fallen upon any of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Were they saved? Yes. Did they have the Holy Spirit? Yes. Did they have the Holy Spirit working in power upon them? No. So Peter and John prayed for them and laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. Okay, back to Simon again, verse 18. And when Simon saw through the laying on of the apostles' hands that the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money. I mean, yeah. This is the real thing. Which tells you what? When the Holy Spirit comes upon you, there is an experience. It is a change. These people were Christians. They had the Holy Spirit indwelling them. But when John and Peter laid their hands on them, they had the Appi experience. It was obvious. It was so obvious that Simon, who used to be the sorcerer, who got saved and got baptized, said, I got to do this. I want to do this. This is astounding. You lay your hands on these people, you pray for them to receive the Holy Spirit, and they get it. Well, it wasn't. It was a getting. I mean, it was absolutely something that happened. What happened? It doesn't tell us. But the people who received the Holy Spirit knew it. And it changed their life from that point on. Obviously. I just have to say, people who say, oh, baptism of the Holy Spirit means you're baptized into Jesus Christ. They want to play with terms because they're afraid of the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit's going to tell you to do something that your systematic theology that says no. Because the Holy Spirit's going to say what the Bible says. Because he wrote all these words and had somebody write down all these words. But systematically, theology says, I got this idea and I can find proof text to prove it. And the Holy Spirit says, no, this is what the Bible says. Just look at it in context. It's really easy. 20 verses before, 20 verses after. See what information comes out of there. That's what the Bible says. This is what I say. The Holy Spirit doesn't take passages out of context and make them say what he doesn't say. But systematic theology does. I don't care what systematic theology you're a part of. They have proof texts out of context that make you say to believe things that aren't really there. I learned some when I went to the seminary in Lutheranism, and you can read the same ones out of the same different commentaries for the Calvinists. Well, here they received it, and it's an absolutely different experience than when they were saved. Absolutely. Because Simon wanted this power. He was astounded by these people's lives completely being changed, and who knows what they were doing. Well, what we know, when the Holy Spirit came upon the people in Cornelius, the Gentiles, they were speaking in tongues and prophesying. So chances are that's what was happening here when Peter and John were laying their hands on the people of Samaria who were saved. Now they get their Holy Spirit upon them, and I guarantee, I'm sure they were speaking in tongues and prophesying. I'm sure that's what was happening. So, Simon saw it, and he says, what do you want? I'll give you anything to have this special spiritual gift to be able to do this. This is just so cool. Saying, give me also this power that on whomsoever I lay my hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. But Peter said unto him, Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Peter is working in the power of the Holy Spirit. The same way that he worked in the power of the Holy Spirit when Ananias showed up and he said, you're lying to the Holy Spirit, and Ananias dropped dead. And Sapphira shows up and he says, it's just such the amount of money that the property cost you. And she says, yes. And he says, you just lied to the Holy Spirit and you're going to be buried next to your husband. The guys are coming here to take your dead body away. How did he know? It's called word knowledge. He was given information he didn't know anything about. Same thing happens right here. The Apostle Peter is being given information that he doesn't know anything about. Now, chances are they show up and, it's possible that Philip is given the testimonies, even this crazy sorcerer guy, he even got saved and all that. And, who knows? But there is a word of knowledge here because nobody can know what's in a person's heart. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. I thought he got saved. Maybe this wasn't a true profession of faith. That's not what the Bible says. Simon himself believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip. That looks just like a person who's believed. You believe, you say yes. Jesus died on the cross for my sin. And I want my full identity in the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what happened. The Bible says he believed. It didn't say he was a false professor. It says he believed. And his whole flesh pattern, he's still the same sinner he was, only he got saved, just kind of like the rest of us. And he says, I want what you're doing. I've never had this trick up my sleeve. I've never done nothing like that. I'll pay you whatever you want. I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness. Peter knew there was something wrong with this man. Gall is, that's what they put in the drink that they wanted to give Jesus. It's something horribly nasty and bitter. And obviously bitter means bitter. So he's in the bitterness of bitterness. Why is he bitter? He's not the great power of God anymore. When you take your identity in Jesus Christ, you're a nobody. You're invisible. You're just going to be a slave of Jesus Christ to go where Jesus wants you to go, to say what Jesus wants you to say, to do what Jesus wants you to do. It's no longer about you. So I got a problem with these folks who got these gigantic names in public Christianity. As though they're a somebody. As though, oh, and they get all these prayer requests. Oh, please pray for me and this, that, and the other thing. Of all the people to have somebody pray for you, it's not somebody who's got all the public acclaim. As though by their greatness they are closer to God or something. There is a gall of bitterness. There is a root of bitterness. There's some bitterness going on in this man's heart because he wasn't number one anymore. And who is he following around? Philip. Philip seems to be the number one. But Philip never laid his hands on anybody. Philip is submitting to these two guys who were apostles, sent ones out from God. And they got the power. They placed their hand on them and they get the Holy Spirit. And so now all these people can now do these things and can freely work in what, however God the Holy Spirit wants them to work and say and do. And I want this power. Repent, therefore, of thy wickedness. That's what Peter says. You need to repent. The ugly bitterness of his heart is seeing this thing. And it's saying, I want undivided attention. I really like being that power of God. But I want the power of the real God. Instead of the God who, you know, who's going to get, you know, have to pay for an eternity for his rebellion against the holy God. I want this. I mean, he already knew how to work it. If he had this, just like the apostles, wow, he could go anywhere, do anything. You ever hear folks like that? Let's see. They go over to the graveyard and find, what's her name? Coleman? Catherine Coleman's grave and pray to receive her mantle from her? Are there still Simon sorcerers out there? They're called the Kansas City Prophets, by the way. Got the William Branhams out there. You've got these people who are false prophets who absolutely have power. But you can't really tell if they're saved. I don't know how the Bible knows that he was saved, but obviously he got saved. He believed, got baptized. Was it just saying, okay, those truths are true, so now I'm making the mental assent to say, yes, Jesus died on the cross, he's God the Son, and he rose from the dead, and I'm going to be baptized in his name now? Said he believes. Whoever believes and is baptized shall be saved. That's what it says in the Bible. But there was something in his heart that God allowed Peter to see. To me, it proves that God loves Simon and wasn't going to allow this thing to destroy him or his church. For as much as this is a disgusting guy, and the church, you know, just says this and turns it into a term called simony. Because, you know, in the Holy Roman Empire, people could just go up to the Pope, give him a whole pile of money, and they'd all of a sudden get a, you know, they become a cardinal or they become a bishop or they, you know. And so some of them, because they were into a lot of money, they could keep showing back up to Rome and buying more things till they start gaining this huge amount of territory, of authority. And it was simony, yeah? That the whole thing wasn't real anyway. I mean, it's not like, you know, the Augustine's Church of God made basically every earthly ruler one of the... I mean, it's sick. Anyway, a lot of problems with Augustinian theology. All that to say, if it wasn't for Augustine writing that, the popes would never have the power that they have. Or they still have to this day. Peter says to this guy, thy money perish with thee. You want to live by money? You're going to die by money. So, the folks who were there with the jet and begging to their congregation to buy him a new one, the folks who have a yacht, the folks who have a whole bunch of different homes, and they can take it off their taxes because, you know, it's, you know, from the church. Peter is saying to you guys out there, Creflo Dollar. Peter is saying to you guys out there, your money perish with thee. Oh, I can find a rich neighborhood in California. I can do a diagnostic survey and I can figure out what that neighborhood thinks a church can do because it's just really got lots of money. And once I know what they think a church is, I'll build it and they'll come. It's all about the money, Rick Warren. And you'll hear all these people say, oh, Rick Warren's such a great guy because he gave all of the money that the church had given him all those years for his, you know, pastor's, you know, thing. He gave it back to the church. And they say, oh, see what a great guy is because he made so much money from the Purpose Driven Life book. What he did was he took all the money. The money that the church would give him for a salary is chump change in comparison to the amount of money he makes from everything that he's published. And everything that he's published, he stole from somebody else. I mean, any one of his books, you can find some the same things, even some of the same outlines online for free. The stuff from The Purpose Driven Life, he pulled straight off of the page from Robert Schuller. I mean, it's like, thy money perish with thee, Joel Osteen. Thy money perish with thee. Really, we got a lot of these characters out there. And people think they're a somebody because they got all the money. No, they're really good manipulators. They're no different. They're twisting the arm. They got the bloated bellies of the kids. They got all this need. They got their bridge of hope. They got all these kind of things. Give me more money because all these people are perishing. But does the money go to where it's supposed to go? And when the answer is no, you better stop giving them money. If you're giving money to somebody because they say they're going to pray for you, oh, well, we've got this nice camp that takes care of these kids. But do those kids ever hear about Jesus? Or do they just got a nice place to play for a couple of weeks in the summertime and go back to their hovel in inner city, wherever? Thy money perish with thee. Because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. If you can buy it, it ain't a gift, is it? In Acts chapter 2, he said, this is the promise for all of you who believe. And all of you who will hear this message. It's a gift. So how do you receive the power of the Holy Spirit? You receive it by faith, the same way you get saved. That's how it works. That's how it works. It's a gift. Are you deserving of it? Of course not, because you're not deserving to get saved either. Jesus died on the cross and he paid the price. And we are saved the same way Abraham saved. He believed and it was accredited to him as righteousness. Romans chapter 4, we believe what Jesus did on the cross for us to take away our sins and that he rose from the dead. And it's accredited to us as the righteousness of Jesus. So God can look at us and like us, not because we're good boys and girls, but because we have the righteousness of his son Jesus accredited to our account. That's a gift. It's a gift. Salvation is a gift. Not by works so that any man can boast. Not by money so that any man can boast. Not by good looks and charms so that any man can boast. I mean, the Holy Spirit gives it when he wants to. I just have to go really quick to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Okay. Oops, I'm in 11. I don't find it here. There we go. 12. Now concerning spiritual things or spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. Ye know that ye were Gentiles carried away into these dumb idols, even as you were led. Which means they had lots of spiritual experiences as Gentiles by whatever demonic entity was there as a stronghold in whatever pagan temple they happened to be in. Or witch doctor, or whatever the case may be. They're carried away with all kinds of stuff. But these are the things of the Holy Spirit, totally different. Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of administrations, but the same Spirit, but the same Lord. There are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. For to one is given by the Spirit of God the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gift of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another diverse kinds of tongues, to another interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh that one and self-same Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he wills. So I just want to say, as the Holy Spirit wills. Because that's what's necessary to the Holy Spirit so that you are going to be a blessing to all. Do we want to be a blessing to all? Then we accept the gift God gives us. Now, the ones that are talked about here are the manifestations of the Holy Spirit in 1 Corinthians 12. In the Romans 12, that's the person who God made you to be. In Ephesians 4, that's the ministry that He's given you to do. Any person in one of the ministries of Ephesians chapter 4 can have come up alongside him any of these manifestations from 1 Corinthians chapter 12. As you are being who God made you to be in the Romans chapter 12 gifts, the Holy Spirit will bring alongside of you any of the manifestations whenever He wants to, so that you are a blessing to all. So, I don't believe that the 1 Corinthians 12 gifts are a certain person's gift. Because if that's the case, somebody with a gift of healing ought to go to these rehab places, ought to go to these hospitals and clean house. But they don't have that power. Because it only happens according to the Holy Spirit's will. So, Simon wanted to buy this thing because he thought that it was Peter and John's act of the will that could just make this happen. They could just show up, pray for somebody, lay hands, and whammo, this thing happens. And these people are getting blessed out of their socks. Oh, I want to do that. Give me, I'll pay you anything. I learned really hard all these different books to get me to do all these crazy things. And you got this thing that is far better than anything I ever imagined. Only this is in the Christian realm. This is not in the pagan occultic realm. This is a Christian realm where Jesus is love and peace and joy. And I want to have this thing. I mean, it sounds like a really good thing. I'll give you money. I'll support your ministry. That on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. On whomsoever. On whomsoever. Get the idea what's going on? He wants to be God in charge of the Holy Ghost. He wants to be God. If you go into chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians, he's going to go through a list. Does everybody prophesy? Does everybody heal? Does everybody speak in tongues? Does everybody interpret? And in the Greek, the answer is no to every one of those. Which means what? Some people don't speak in tongues. Some people don't ever heal. Some people don't ever interpret tongues. Some people, there's something else that God's going to have you do whenever he wants you to do it. And here, this man thinks, if I get this power, I can do it whenever, on whoever, whenever I want. Now, a lot of the Word of Faith problems are the fact that you want to have a whole pile of money so that you can do whatever you want to do whenever you want to do it. And you can have whatever you want and buy whatever you want whenever you want to buy it. I mean, it's the American Christian religion. But the thing is, we were bought at a price. We are not our own. We are slaves. Our bodies don't belong to ourselves. Our bodies belong to Jesus Christ. His blood purchased us. We are purchased by the blood of God. That was the price that was paid. You can't even get close to coming up with enough money to get close to a drop of the blood of God that was shed for you. Not even close. I don't care if you had all the money in the world. Why? Because God owns all the gold and all the silver. He owns all the cattle on 1,000 hills. He can cash in any time he wants. And you can't even get close to that. We don't even know where all the gold and silver is. You know, we've got scientists and doctor degrees who do geology and got a lot of good ideas, and they can drill down for something here and drill down for something there and go excavate for something here and come up empty. Because everything they learned said it ought to be there, but it's not. But God knows where it is because it belongs to Him. Anyway, He wants to be God over gifts that only come from God. Could you imagine if they allowed Him to have this? I mean, what a dangerous thing. And I got to tell you something. God still does not allow it. But there are churches, and you can watch these videos put out here. It's called Wide is the Gate. And this last one is dealing with all the crazy signs and wonders. This is Carol Matriciana, Chris Quintana, Pastor Mike Warren, Johanna Michelson, Maureen Perry, Kim Ferris. This will show you what's really going on in the signs and wonders movement. Really good dossier on what's happening. There are these people who think that they have the power to put their hands on and give people the Holy Spirit. God refused to give it to Simon, and He hasn't given it to them. They have power, but it's either going to be Kundalini or it's going to be familiar spirits. You're going to have a spiritual experience when you go to the Bethel churches. Going to have a spiritual experience when you go to IHOP churches. You know, if you're listening to Mike Bickle or you're listening to some of these other characters who are part of this new apostolic reformation, it's not the power of the Holy Spirit, because only the Holy Spirit gives. They don't have the ability that Simon wants to have. On whomsoever, whenever I want to, because then people are going to give me money. Because they're going to want to have this spiritual experience. Paul tells us, you know, between 1 Corinthians 12, 13, 14. And this is a section that he teaches us on the manifestations of the Holy Spirit. At the end of 12, he says, to covet the greatest gifts. 1 Corinthians 13 is the greatest gift. The greatest manifestation of the Holy Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is agape love. Agape love. 1 Corinthians 13 is all talking about agape love in comparison to all these other manifestations of the Holy Spirit. If you look at it in context, it's very clear. This man didn't have agape love. He had love for himself. He was willing to take every last nickel that he ever made in sorcery business and cash it in to get this one. That stuff is like chump change in comparison to what I can have with this. You can't buy the gift of God with money. Ever. Ever, ever, ever. You can't buy the gift of God by taking a pastor out to lunch. You can't buy the gift of God by supporting somebody's ministry. You can't buy the gift of God by saying, okay, I really want this gift, so I'm going to give a bunch of money to a person who's got that gift. You don't get it that way. How do you get a gift? You receive it. That's how you get a gift. If God's given you a gift, it's your gift. It's got your name on it. All you got to do is take the paper off and take it. How do you unwrap the gift? Romans chapter 12. You got to offer yourselves as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Got to offer yourself as a slave, as a living sacrifice, okay? I am alive and I'm putting myself on the altar. You know anybody who did that? Stephen did it. Everybody knew that. Philip is doing it too. And God gave him a gift. And he believed it. And he unwrapped it. And what happened? Demons are shouting, coming out of people. And lame are getting up and walking. And all kinds of stuff is going on. Because he believed that he's a living sacrifice. Simon was not the living sacrifice. He wanted to be God over spiritual things. He was used to that in the occultic world. He wanted to do it in the Christian world. So Peter says, thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter. Which says, what means what? You are not a part of this ministry. That's what he's saying. You're not a part of this ministry. That's really harsh. Oh, but I could serve so many people. I could do many good things in Jesus' name. And he says, no. Because of the wickedness of your heart. You might think, because of the deceit of your heart, you really like yourself, you think, well, everything's going to be fine. All this stuff, all this wonderful thing is going to be for God, and I'll be able to serve God with this. And he's saying, no, you don't have part in this ministry. For thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Well, I wish we had people with discernment like that running churches, you know, instead of just hiring any old schmo for doing this or that or the other thing. Or for who you're going to have as an elder, or who you're going to have as a deacon, or who you're going to have to do whatever. If they're not right in the sight of God, they're not going to make a very good shepherd in any sense of the word. Verse 22, repent therefore this thy wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. This guy's caught up into sin. Nobody's going to know it but the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit's telling Peter he's caught in sin. And his heart is bitter. He's absolutely jealous of these things. And he wants them. And he wants to be able to do the same kind of thing that he did in the ungodly world, in the Christian world. I mean, praise God. They didn't just arbitrarily give him this gift, because what we see now today in the public Christian world would have been going on at this point. I mean, this is as a straight shocking thing as Ananias and Sapphira dropping dead at Peter's feet. This is just as shocking. He says, you're not a part of this ministry. You can't do this because your heart isn't right before the Lord. And he says, repent therefore thy wickedness. That's the main thing. God's not going to give you this gift because you're not God over the Holy Spirit. It's not like the demons have convinced people that they are somehow in charge of the demons, telling the demons what to do. Well, they're actually in bondage, and the demons are making them believe that they're in charge of the demons. And all they do is get sucked further over, and usually it ends up that they end up committing suicide. Most of those folks end up doing that, unfortunately. They don't get saved. They don't get set free. It doesn't say that some people can't get set free. It's just the likelihood is very small. Because the amount of bondage they're under demonically. Repent therefore this thy wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Now this would be the guy definitely be, you know, telling you who your pastor should be, because you can see all, you know, the Holy Spirit's going to say, ah, not him. Be great. Anyway. Then answered Simon and said, pray ye to the Lord for me that none of these things which ye have spoken come upon me. Now he's scared. He's scared. He's taken seriously what Peter had to say. There's some people who are not going to be in the ministry because God says no. And we have specifications. You know, Paul gives specifications for a deacon and for an elder in the book of Titus. and in the book of 1 Timothy, it's very clear. And I say that because there's people who are not qualified. Just because you go to seminary does not make you qualified. Just because you have a great personality and you can sell freezers to people who live in Alaska doesn't qualify you for this kind of ministry. There's qualifications. And it doesn't make you a bad person that you aren't qualified. It means that you can't do that. So do something else. There's all kinds of things you can do for the Lord. Just sharing your faith, going around telling people about Jesus. You can pray for people. You can do all kinds of stuff. You can support people who God for sure has said, yeah, these are qualified. They're my men. You know what I'm saying? I mean, there doesn't make a person less. It's just that's not the job you get to get. There's plenty of other things. I can't do what I'm doing if nobody's praying for me. I mean, I am desperately in need of prayer or I can't do my job. That goes along with anybody who's anywhere, any missionary anywhere. So he says, pray to the Lord for me. Why? Because at this point he's realizing he doesn't have a prayer. Get it? He doesn't have a prayer. So he says to Peter, pray for me. I know this stuff, bad stuff is going to happen to me. I don't know that he had the full weight of the fact that, you know, he's a reprobate in God's sight or not. I have no idea. But he definitely wants to go to heaven because now he's scared of that. He says, I don't want these bad things to happen to me. So I see this as a Christian. If he wasn't a Christian, he could care less. He could just move on and do his own thing in some other town somewhere. So I think he's saved. So I'm not along with some of the commentators and preachers that say, well, this guy wasn't really saved. No, he was really saved. He who believes and baptized shall be saved. He's saved. But he's not going to be an apostle. And he's not going to be an evangelist. And he's not going to do signs and wonders. Because God can't trust him with those gifts of his. Verse 25. And they, when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, returned to Jerusalem and preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. So here, Peter and John are preaching once again in the village of the Samaritans, and there is revival going on in Samaria, and the church knows absolutely that the gospel has gone beyond the Jewish nation into the Samaritans. Praise God. There's evidence. Every evidence the Holy Spirit has shown them, they are part of the church. I'm not going to have time to go on this. I'll start here in verse 26, but this next cool story about Philip. He's there in the midst of this, you know, this revival going on, and the Holy Spirit says, I need you to leave here. In the midst of all your successful preaching, and all these people getting saved all over the place, and all these signs, and I need you to go down to this place where there isn't anybody. So, Lord Jesus, we ask that you help us, Lord. Help us understand your gifts. And Lord, help us understand that they aren't for us to use any which way we want, as though we're God of them, but that we are your servants, we are your slaves, to be used by you, and for the manifestations of the Holy Spirit to come upon us whenever you choose for them to be, not on our will, but on yours. And you tell us to strongly covet, to strongly, earnestly desire the greatest gift. And Lord, we understand in the context the greatest gift is agape love, which is our choice, our act of the will, to love with a love that is only divinely possible. A love that doesn't need to be received, a love that doesn't need to be recompensed, a love that loves the unlovely and the unlovable, a love that isn't connected with feelings, but a complete act of the will that's powered by your Holy Spirit. But Lord, we also are coveting the best gift for the best in whatever circumstance and situation that we may be in at that time, so that we are there ready to receive the manifestation of your Holy Spirit at that moment, so that there could be a healing, so that there could be a word of knowledge, that there could be a word of wisdom, that there could be that faith that would believe what you're asking us to do. Lord, we just ask and we are strongly desiring for whatever absolutely is necessary at that time. So we ask that you help us, Lord. We thank you, Lord, for your Holy Spirit inspiring Paul to write 1 Corinthians 12:13-14, to show us that our spiritual maturity is not based on a manifestation of yours, but is based on how we love others. So we ask that you help us, Lord. You set the standard high for us to love others. And you tell us to love our brothers and sisters in the Lord the same way you love us. So we ask you help us do that. Empower us with your Holy Spirit to do the most important thing to you, dear God. In Jesus' name, amen.